All right, with that introduction that I already gave here, let me just start out by saying it's not uncommon for Christians, especially over the last number of years, decades, maybe century, to treat the Christian faith as a religion versus what it is. What it is God's eternal purpose for reconciling sinners to himself. And that begins with a message of truth, as we talked about this morning, but it results in a holy lifestyle. No one is saved just because he knows about truth. You have to bring to that your own response, which is a lifestyle that is consistent with that message. And while many people do call all of what I just said their religion, and I understand that, and we're not trying to say otherwise, the concept of religion typically carries with it a certain amount of baggage, consciously or unconsciously. For example, many people are, when they think of religion, they think of church buildings, they think of traditions, they think of procedures. We think of worship services, and the emphasis being on the services part as a logistical, procedural thing that we're doing, like we're doing this morning, and they think that that is what religion is, and sometimes that is at the expense of the worship part of that. Or we think about our beliefs versus their beliefs. In other words, we have our set of beliefs, and then we contrast that or compare that to another religion's belief, and us versus them, as opposed to what is true regardless of us, because God's truth is true regardless of whether we believe in it. We don't always think that way, but that has or does come into the package of religion. We think about tenure. In other words, the more years of service you have as a Christian, the more qualified you are as a Christian, right? People don't say that out loud, but they might think it. Like, Brother, Smith has been a Christian for 40 years, and so he must be faithful because he's been a Christian for 40 years. Well, I know Christians that have been Christians for longer than that that aren't necessarily faithful at all, but that's how we think. We think about that in terms of tenure, or we think about being born and raised in the church, a phrase that I have yet to find in the Bible, a teaching I have yet to find in the Bible, but we talk like that, like, hey, I've been in the church since I was a kid, and so somehow that gives me some greater advantage than everyone else. Or we think about the historical importance of the congregation itself, like, hey, this congregation has been here for so many years, and I'm part of this group, so that justifies me as a better Christian than some, newbie congregation down the street or something like that. By the way, this congregation has been here for a long time, and if you're part of this congregation, you are in, right? People think like that. Or we think about pedigree, like how many generations back can you trace your Christian lineage? Like your father was a Christian, your grandfather was a Christian, your great-grandfather was a Christian, and you can go back like five generations. That makes you more of a Christian than someone who was just baptized, right? And we don't say things like that, but we do seem to lean on those things, on that pedigree. Or how intertwined your marriage is with the rest of the brotherhood. Some congregations, they're made up of basically two families. And everyone just married into the families. So, that's how it is in some groups. And there's nothing wrong with that in itself, but when you start depending upon that and emphasizing that and trusting in that, that becomes a problem there. If you have a preacher in your lineage, you're doubly blessed. Okay? You're on your way to heaven. There's no way that you can miss heaven if you've got a preacher in your pedigree. So at least some people think that anyway. And speaking of preachers, let's talk about them, who they are. That might be a big deal. Who is that guy? Everybody knows that preacher. How long has he been a preacher? Been a preacher a long time. What is his schooling and credentials? Did he go to the right college in order to become a preacher? And ordination. How many other preachers support his position on various subjects? And most importantly, does he play golf? Now, I want you to know, I do not know how to play golf, but I am learning how to play disc golf, and that is the new thing for preachers, right? So I'm up on that, and I just want you to know that, so everything's good, so we're all good here. So I was being facetious with some of that, but there's a kernel of serious truth to it, too. It begs the question, what does any of this list have to do with the eternal purpose of God? What does any of that have to do with saving souls, living by faith, or being right with God himself? The answer might be shocking, none of it. And that means then if churches and Christians themselves are focusing on religion, as it's packaged here, and not on the eternal purpose and all those other good things we were talking about earlier, then we are missing the point of being Christians and churches, especially churches that use Christ in our name. We're missing the point. That doesn't mean that we all just pack up and go home. It means that we ought to constantly be reevaluating who we are and what we are doing. And not just here, like on Sunday or Sundays in general, but here as in this life. We need to reevaluate all the time what we're doing and making sure we're doing it well, making sure we're doing the right things. The fact is that religion saves no one. Your religion doesn't save you. My religion doesn't save me. Our religion doesn't save us. No one's religion saves that person. If it did, then God would have simply given us religion and he would have said, this religion, practice this, this will save you. But that is not the source of our salvation. Instead, what he did is he gave us his son and he gave us a body of believers. And if you think about that, he gave us a living son of God and then a living organism called the church that is supposed to learn how to conform to that son and live in harmony with one another. Living son of God and living stones being built up into a holy priesthood. This is what it's all about. This is what we should focus on, not religion. I'm not saying that this church has been not focusing on that. What I'm just saying, I'm just throwing this out here. We're casting a wide net and seeing where it falls. Your religion will not save you. Let me emphasize that differently. Your religion will not save you. And it will not save your wife or your husband. It will not save your children or your grandchildren or your great-grandchildren. It will not save anyone else. In fact, the question or the point I should make here is if religion is all we have to offer people, then we're no different than everyone else offering religion out there in the world. We're just the same thing. We have nothing special. We have nothing unique. We have nothing to really entice people except for, well, our list of baggage. Maybe they'll buy into that. Maybe they won't. But it won't save their souls. Religion defined, and this is kind of a secular definition here, is a strong belief in a supernatural power or powers that control human destiny. Well, that does fit what we do, but it also fits every other religious system as well. False religion, paganism, witchcraft, Satanism. I mean, they all believe in a supernatural power that determines the course of the world. So if that's all we have to offer is that, then by itself, it really doesn't mean anything. Those people's religion doesn't save them, and our religion won't save us because God doesn't use religion to save anybody. That doesn't mean that everything associated with religion is unscriptural or unimportant. I'll get to that later in the lesson. Yet it must remain far subordinate to the true saving power. And to emphasize that, I want you to think about why Jesus came to earth in the first place, why Jesus came and why he was sent. It's all very personal. It's all about him and then you or me, right? I mean, it's very personal up front, very intimate. Jesus didn't come as a religious body or a religious entity. He came as the Son of God. He came as the Redeemer, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, John 1:29. That's how he came. That's why he came. All of heaven is focused on Jesus Christ being the center of all of God's and the church's attention. And it's not about what he did. It's not about what we do on Sunday. It's about who he is and why that's important. That's what all of heaven is concerned with. As you think about some passages here that really underscore that, Luke chapter 19, verse 10, this is Jesus himself talking. He says, for the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost. Well, he tells you exactly why he's here. He didn't say the Son of Man has come to set up religion or to set up a church as we think of an independent congregation or to set up a series of churches as we think of a string of churches that all believe in the same thing. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. This is also Jesus talking, and he's talking about what he came to do. This was his mission. This was his purpose. This is still his mission and purpose. This is what he wants us to focus on. 1 Timothy 1:15, Paul says it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Well, without Christ, we're all sinners. And this is why we all need Christ, is because we're all sinners. And so we have to recognize that there's a mission involved here, and that mission is not about merely establishing a congregation or even less a religion with all the trappings that I gave to you earlier in the lesson. John says in 1 John 3:8 that the Son of God, which is Christ, appeared for this purpose to destroy the works of the devil. Not just generically, you know, like destroy the works of the devil out there wherever they may be, but also to destroy the works of the devil in you and in me as well. So we have purpose, we have intent, we have motive, we have a mission established and clarified for us. This is just a sampling of passages. We could do more, but I don't have time. But you know that they're there. So now we know the reasons why Jesus came. His mission is to save lost people, sinners, and to give life to those people who are believers in him, and to put to death Satan's works. Nowhere does it say in the New Testament that Jesus Christ came to establish a religion in his name or for the sake of religion itself. Now, I know someone's going to respond and say, well, but in establishing Christianity, he did establish religion. No, Christ established his church and imparted to that church what we might call religious responsibilities. But as far as that whole bigger picture or package of religion, that is something that we started. That has human origins. What we have come to know as religion is not all predicated on what God said. It is predicated on what we have come to believe or come to know or come to do. And I'm not saying that that's all wrong. Again, I'll get to that later. I'm saying we're talking about what is priority. What is the greatest emphasis? You know that in contemporary society, it's fashionable to identify as something that you're not. It was not that long ago that a male trying to identify as a girl was laughable and absurd and a sign of mental instability. I'm not making this up. This is how it was looked upon even in the professional world of psychology, psychiatric treatments, and medical profession. Now it is being applauded and encouraged. You can identify as anything you want. I have a picture here of a man dressed up in a dog suit who actually thinks that he's a dog. He wants to identify as a dog. Sitting next to him is his ex-wife. I don't know why their marriage didn't last. Or, you know, you can identify as something that you're not if you want to, because apparently in our culture, that's permissible now. I identify as a good preacher, for example. Whether I am or not, that remains to be seen, but I can identify as one, and that's how I choose to, you know, look upon myself. Here's a serious point to all that. Unfortunately, people who are not real Christians have been identifying as real Christians for the last 2,000 years. And this has not slowed down. We have church buildings all across America today that are filled with people claiming to be Christ followers, when in fact they are involved in what they call a Christian religion. Those are not necessarily the same things. Christ followers, Christian religion. That doesn't mean that these people are not religious, because they are religious. But religious is not equal to or cannot duplicate or cannot replace being disciples of Christ or discipleship to Christ. That is something that is plainly and explicitly defined by Christ, and it has little or nothing to do with the trappings of religion. Many people have been sold on the idea that being religious means that you sit in a church building, you listen to sermons, and you fulfill Jesus' expectations in that way. And yet when you start digging into the scripture, you cannot find justification for that. You're actually closer to the Pharisees then, when you believe that, than you are to true Christians. If you ask people today that are involved in Christian religion in general, you say, are you a Christian? Many will say yes. But again, they are practicing a religion and not discipleship. Sometimes I ask people here when they come to visit us, I ask them, are you a Christian? And they respond, I'm a Catholic, I'm a Baptist, I'm a Presbyterian, which tells me a lot that they are identifying with a man-made denomination in front of identifying with Christ. While churches may have power, it's true, especially if those churches are large and wealthy in their membership, they cannot save anyone. And while preachers may have power, especially if they are well-bred and well-schooled and have a golden tongue, they cannot save anyone. And while religion does have power, power to influence, the power to persuade, which can be used for good, it certainly cannot save anyone. It never could, and it never will. The thing is, and it's a big thing, that the power to save souls requires an offering by which to atone for those souls' sins. It requires authority to forgive those sins. It requires authority to establish fellowship with the Godhead, meaning the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. It requires an ability to overcome this world. It requires mercy and grace to deal with human frailties. And the fact is that churches do not have this power. Preachers do not have this power. And religion by itself does not have that power. There's only one that has that power, and that is God. God has that power. And it takes literally an act of God to save a human soul. And we're not talking about saving them just when they're baptized into Christ. We're talking about every time you sin thereafter, it takes literally an act of God to rectify what you just did. How important is that? Well, super important. I heard an illustration this last week. This is not my illustration, although I like it. And that is about a turtle sitting on a fence post. I don't know if you've heard this illustration before. Suppose you're walking down the road and you see a turtle sitting on a tall fence post. I don't know if you know this, but turtles can't climb fence posts. Not at all. It's a serious point to my story. So you see a turtle sitting on a fence post, and you have to come to an understanding that someone or something had to put that turtle there. A lot of times when we think about religion, we're thinking about, well, we crawl halfway up and then God lifts us up the rest of the way, but turtles can't climb fence posts at all. So however that turtle got up there, whoever put it up there did so by his own power, not by the turtle's power. I want you to think that that really does well illustrate how we should be looking at the power of God and how necessary it is and how powerful it is and what it does for us in its completeness, rather than thinking that we're climbing halfway up to heaven and God just reaches down and helps us the rest of the way up. Fact is, you can't climb up to heaven at all. You can't even get one single step in that direction, and neither can I. Left to ourselves, we are sitting on the ground looking up at the top of that fence post saying, there's no way, no way I can do anything about that if that's where I need to be. So this is what God does for us. He provides for us not just a halfway measure, not even just a 90% measure. He provides for us a complete measure. You say, well, then what's my part in it? God just saves me against my will. No, it's not against your will. Here's where the analogy breaks down. The turtle had to have faith in whoever put him up there. We are not turtles. We are living beings created in the Father's image, and we respond to the Father asking us, in essence, do you want me to help you? And we say yes, and he lifts us up to where we need to be. If you read the book of Ephesians, for example, it talks about us being carried up to the heavenly places where Christ is. How did you get there? You didn't get there by your religion. You didn't get there because you're a preacher. You didn't get there because of your church. You didn't even get there by yourself. You got there because of God. So that puts things into perspective. We're not trying to downplay churches and preachers and religion. We're saying that they have their place and they need to stay there. Even if you are very involved in religion, like, well, I am, in essence, right? You still need this power that I just talked about. Even if you're very passionate about worship services and traditions and pedigree and buildings, like some people in churches are, You still need that power if you want to be saved. And there's nothing that can compare to or surpass that power. What you need is not the power of religion. You need the power of God. Isn't that what Paul says here in Romans 1:16? For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the religion for salvation to everyone who believes. That's not what he said, though, is it? It's the power of God for salvation. The power of God that saves us. Or in 1 Corinthians 1:18, it says something very similar. The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, rather, but to those of us, or to us who are being saved, it is, again, the power of God. That's where the power is. The only power religion has by itself is human power, human strength. So the word of the cross is not a religion. It's a message that is filled with truth, filled with life, life-transforming elements that, when we participate in that message in faith, changes who we are, transforms us. But the message is filled with truth and life and hope. It's not based on how long your congregation has been in existence or how many generations you can trace back your Christian pedigree or how many preachers are in your lineage or anything else. It's based on Christ and his sacrifice. That's what the word of the cross is all about. Christ is the one who saves us. So we're saved by a divine being, not by a system, not by an institution, not by an organization. And that is very special to us, that we are saved by the creator of everything that exists. That same creator who created this world, created time, created the heavens, created everything that can be seen, everything visible, created you, gave you life. That same creator is the one who is saving your soul. That is special indeed. Someone might be thinking with all this that, okay, so religion is bad then, right? No, it's neither bad nor good by itself. It can be bad if you're putting it ahead of Jesus Christ, but it can be good if you see it for what it is, a limited context in which Christians operate. Let me give you an example here. Cooking shows. Anyone ever watch cooking shows? I've watched three, maybe. Two that I can remember. So you think about cooking shows, and they talk about things like binders, a binding agent. I never knew such a thing existed. Now, I guess intuitively I did, because when I was a kid, I used to do baking. I would make, you know, cakes and breads and things like that, and I always would put in, like, milk or eggs or, you know, something liquid to bring everything together. I didn't realize it was a binding agent, but I guess it is. So the cooking shows always talk about a binder, a binding agent, because it brings things together. It holds things together. It binds them together. That's why they call it a binding agent. Otherwise, everything else falls apart. I mean, if you were to put a bunch of flour and sugar and baking soda and baking powder into a bowl and mix it all up and then try to cram that onto a cookie sheet, you know, and then put it in the oven, you're going to get burnt flour, right? I mean, you're not going to get what you want, which is chocolate chip cookies, which you should have with cups of coffee. That's what you want, but you're not going to get that. You're just going to get a bunch of dry ingredients that haven't come together in the form that they need to. All right, silly illustration maybe, but it's got a serious point to it. Religion plays a similar role. It binds us together, but it binds us together in a limited context. And that context basically is our social context, what we do together as social beings, what we do together ceremonially. In other words, ceremony might not be the right word here, but what we do is a matter of ritual. It's what we do together visibly, our visible participation together. What we do here right now, this is part of our religion, part of our religious get-together, part of our religious experience, and there's nothing wrong with that in itself. So we have meeting houses that we call church buildings. We have a service format. We have preachers. We have our certain vernacular that we talk about. We use phrases and words that are common to us. We have kind of our way of doing business, if you will. Again, in the physical, visible, social part of everything we're doing right now. Nothing wrong with that. It actually serves a good purpose. Nothing evil or immoral in that in itself, unless, of course, we elevate it above and beyond what ought to bind us together. God's binding agents, which are more important than the things I just discussed. For example, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3, it says that we're supposed to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the binding agent of peace. It's really what that bond means, that what binds us together. So peace is supposed to be a bonding agent or a binding agent. And that comes from God. Each of us having a right relationship with God ought to have peace with one another who also has a right relationship with God. That didn't come from our religion. That comes from our God. Or we can look at Colossians 3, verse 14, where it says, beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect binding agent of unity. It's love that binds us together. And this isn't just your version of love or mine. It is godly love. How Christ taught us to love by his own example. These things are binding agents, and godly love is infinitely more important than you know, visible religion, if you will, or tradition, or pedigrees, or preachers, or anything like that. Colossians chapter 1, verse 17 through 18, which is part of our reading, there's a phrase in there that in him, in Christ, all things hold together. He is the ultimate binding agent that holds us together. Jesus Christ is the personification of what binds us together. Take him out of the picture, and we're just a bunch of flour and sugar and baking soda, but we'll never become anything beyond that. Religion is simply a social construct that we use for our weekly point of reference. But it can't take the place or equal what God does for us all the time. Right now, we are participating in a religious service. But peace and love and Jesus Christ bind us together no matter what day of the week it is, no matter where we are, and no matter who we are, as long as we are in Christ. When religion is given greater attention and greater emphasis and greater prominence than peace, godly love, and even Jesus Christ himself, we are no longer followers of Christ. Now we are followers of religion. And this is where I was talking about people earlier who are identifying with their religion rather than identifying with Christ. It's their religion that holds them together, not Christ, not the teachings of God. Now we're no different than pagans and all those other false worshipers that I mentioned earlier. In fact, there is a time when in the New Testament religion is mentioned. The only time it's mentioned in context of Christians, with reference to Christians, is in James chapter 1, verse 26 and 27. If you want to turn with me there, I'll read that. Think about what James says. James chapter 1, verse 26, if anyone thinks himself to be religious, yet does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God and our Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress, in other words, to help those who are in need and cannot help themselves, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. James is not against religion, but he does say that it's worthless if it does not inspire you to live by a higher standard than the world lives. Simply put, what we're doing here as religion should also contribute to us being transformed by teaching, by our mutual edification, by our coming together to do this in the first place. It ought to bring us always to a higher level. It ought to give us a context in which to operate and to carry out those spiritual virtues that we're supposed to have. He talks about undefiled, pure and undefiled religion. This has nothing to do with buildings and services and sermons. It has to do with showing piety toward those who are in need. First of all, within our own group. Secondly, within the brotherhood. And then thirdly, although this is now your individual responsibility, to whoever is in need of it. So James's message here is this: religion is not the problem, at least in this passage, but it is rendered useless if you don't practice what you preach, basically. So we could talk about virtue and godliness and love and so on all the time, but James is saying if that doesn't get practiced as part of your outward visible character, visible religion, then your religion is worthless. That doesn't mean that your religion doesn't mean anything anymore. It means that it's not affecting you deeply as it should. So the question is, what are you trusting in to save you? When Christians think that they're being saved because they're in a sound congregation, you know, one that has a scriptural name on the signboard out front, it conforms to procedural expectations that, you know, have come about over time. A church that has a building and pews and songbooks and handouts, of course. A building that has all the furniture arranged the way that it should be. You know, with a lectern up front, the pews arranged just to a right degree of angle. Has elders, deacons, preacher, song leader. There's our outward social construct that sometimes people look at only with regard to religion. When we think we're being saved because of those things by themselves, because they exist, that's not the source of saving power. Remember, we talked about this. Those people are focusing on religion and not the source of salvation. You say, well, shouldn't we have, you know, a scriptural name and elders and preachers and so on? Yeah, we should. I mean, that's true. That's the work of the congregation in its religious context. Remember, I told you that Jesus didn't come to set up a religion, but he did give us religious responsibilities to carry out. Do we need buildings and pews and PowerPoint and pedigree? Well, we don't need all those things. Quite frankly, we don't need any of those things. But none of those things that I just mentioned, even the elders and preachers part, none of that saves you. When you take your eyes off the source of your salvation, off Christ himself, and you put it anywhere else, now you're no longer following him. You're following something else, which is really no different than what the world is doing, following something else other than Christ. Now you're doing that too. And you might say, well, my something else is more noble than what the world follows. Okay, if you want to go there. But it doesn't make it any better in the long run. However, we are allowed to practice our religion and even all the religious trappings that are permissible as long as we keep it in its proper place and never allow that religion to equal or surpass the source of our redemption, which is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, Savior of the world. That's where our emphasis has to be. Remember what we read in Colossians, that Mike read for us there in Colossians 1, that in God's world, he has given his Son first place in everything. Above all rulers, powers, authorities, principalities, and yes, even religions. Whatever God gives first place, you ought to give first place. Whatever God is emphasizing as being the transcendent position of authority, that which he himself is putting his attention on, that's where your attention should be too. Once that is done, everything else, all the other stuff that you're wondering about, all falls into place where it needs to be. Once you get the first thing right, everything else will fall into place. Now, if you're not yet a Christian this morning, well, you've not yet given yourself over to Jesus Christ, which means you haven't given the Son of God first place in your life. Now, maybe you're thinking about doing that. Maybe that's why you're here this morning. I give you that, and I commend you for that. But at the same time, it hasn't happened yet. If you're not a Christian, this can all change. It can all change today if you're ready. It is your decision. And by the way, even once you become a Christian, it will always be your decision to keep that decision alive and intact and to honor it. It's always your decision. Always has been. Always will be. Since it is your decision, I strongly recommend that you choose wisely. Don't choose something wrong just because it feels right. Choose what God is putting his attention on. Choose that. It will be well with you. That is our lesson this morning. I hope that you've benefited from it, and I hope that it has inspired you in some way to, again, reevaluate how we look at things, keep them in their right place. If there's anyone here that needs to respond by coming forward and asking for the prayers of the saints or any spiritual need that we can help you with, this would be your